title this morning is A Question That Demands an Answer. So Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth, and they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day and rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to be like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling on the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all these things which had happened. So it was that while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of conversation is it that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of the ones whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which had happened here these days? And he said to them, What things? So they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this today, it is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women in our company who arrived at the tomb early were astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who went with us to the tomb found it just as the woman said, but they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Let's just bow our heads again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray now that you will allow us all to be still and know that you are God. Draw near to us today, we pray. And as my stumbling, feeble words, you will get the praise and the glory. Lord, teach us and lead us into you. As we read and study together, may you reveal Christ Jesus to us even more. May our love for him grow. May our knowledge of him grow. Not for our personal benefit, Lord, but so that through this, Lord, we can be the witness we should be in our lives and in our land. For churches today, Lord, may you just bless and honor them, Lord, as they preach your word. And once again, Lord, draw this land back to you. Lord, we've gone so far from you with the thoughts and the ways of man. But Lord, may we seek you. And as we've read, Lord, that you will be found. Return us, Lord, to your grace and mercy again. And Lord, through the words of wherever they're preached, restore this land again to yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, the title this morning is A Question That Demands an Answer. Now, whatever happened to the body of Jesus, it was no longer in the tomb. That's clear to all to see. All the accounts of this incident make that very plain. The fact that on that Sunday morning the tomb was empty does not prove that Jesus was alive. It simply proves that the tomb was empty. In a way, it's circumstantial evidence, the type of evidence that detectives use to paint a bigger picture of the true story. Luke tells us when the women went back to the disciples with the news of the empty tomb, they didn't immediately burst into song. They didn't come out and cry from their heart, "See what a morning, gloriously bright." In fact, their response was unbelief. Luke tells us that the message and the way it was delivered was nothing more than an idle tell. Like an old wives' tale. In fact, the view was probably the thinking in our society today. Whatever people know about it, or however real regard they have for it, it comes across as superstition or just an idle tale. Whatever hope the disciples had up to this point had been obliterated by the crucifixion. The gospel writers provide us with a picture of a group of individuals demoralized and paralyzed by the events that had unfolded over these previous weeks. They had locked themselves in, afraid of any repercussions from the Jews or from the authorities. But this begs the question, how do we account for the dramatic change in these same disciples? This dramatic change recorded for us whereby in a relatively short time, only a few weeks, their mourning was replaced by joy, their fear was transformed into faith, and their skepticism was now replaced by forceful, passionate proclamation. You can find the account in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the history book of the early church. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 22, that Peter stands up, raises his voice, and proclaims to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." If you want to give serious consideration to the resurrection, amongst all the factors, there's two that are primary. The fact of the empty tomb, and the fact of the transformation in the lives of the apostles. Now, on the flip side of this also, we have to be fair. If you want to disprove the resurrection, there are plenty of theories around for this as well. And they haven't changed much over the years. Some we've heard many times before. There's one that says the reason the tomb was empty was because the women went back to the wrong tomb. But this seems to be a bit of a disservice to women. The fact that they didn't remember their way around. If you go back into Luke 23, the end of the chapter, starting verse 55, it says, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Then they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment." And then over into chapter 4 again, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared." And there's no doubt in my mind they knew the correct route to the correct tomb. The other explanations of why the tomb was empty vary from Jesus was never really dead, the disciples came and stole the body was stolen by the Jewish authorities. Another one is the disciples fabricated the whole thing. Now, with these ideas out there, any honest seeker who is looking at these things must take these explanations for why the resurrection isn't true and then ask themselves the question, do these explanations give justice to the facts presented? But another more pressing question, which applies to each and every one of us, and it must be answered, what if it's all true? When you read the Bible, it doesn't come across as mythology. C.S. Lewis wrote that he spent most of his career as an English professor in reading and studying mythology and legend. He says he knows what it looks like, what it sounds like, and what it reads like. But when he read the New Testament, it didn't sound that way to him at all. It isn't written with that kind of phraseology or that kind of framework. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul opens the classic chapter on the resurrection to the Corinthian church, he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, one born out of due time." He then goes on to say in the rest of the chapter to drive home the point that the resurrection is a game changer. Then in verse 17, he says, if Christ is not alive, then any notion of forgiveness of sins and hope in eternity is completely worthless. However, he then goes on in verse 20 to say, however, if the whole thing is true, here's then what follows. And he goes on to describe our blessings in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is not something just tacked on to the end of Christianity. Here we have a type of Christianity that's all about morality, about ethics, about being kind to one another. But there are people in the realm of Christianity who then tack on the resurrection at the end. No. The resurrection is at the very heart of the story. And without the resurrection, the story of Christianity collapses. But the death of Jesus and the resurrection are one unquestionable act of God. And when you read the scriptures, you realize that's the case. Christianity without the resurrection is not Christianity. But the secular world looks at us with that quizzical way and say, you actually believe this stuff, where a man called Jesus suffered and died and rose again on the third day. And where faith and reason are incompatible, the thought is that the Bible calls for people to exercise what's referred to as blind faith, that you stop thinking and start believing. And in the realm of this non-thinking, it may be possible for you to actually embrace these things. Now, there's no doubting that blind faith is out there, but the New Testament doesn't call for it. The New Testament, in the way it unfolds, asks us to ponder it, to consider it, asks us to reason. It asks us to think. Now, that may be the problem, the thinking side of it. Our Western civilized culture is becoming more and more awash with media-generated emotion. Feelings are more important than facts. How do you feel has replaced what has happened as the mandatory question that reporters ask. When they rush to the scene of an incident, and instead of asking, what happened here? Can you explain the events that led up to this? They want the emotional story. How do you feel? How did this affect you? Now, that's so embedded in us that when we come to the issue of Christianity, people are waiting for the atmospheric music to start. People aren't able just to think about this. So let's see if we can stir their emotions and feel them into the issue. No, when the New Testament asks us to think deeply, it's in order so that when we experience what we experience may then come out of that from which we have thought about. So let's get back to these explanations again, why the resurrection isn't true. First one, Jesus never really died. Now, if you study the scriptures or the writings of the Jewish historians or Roman historians, you have to be pretty naive to believe that Jesus was just hanging in there. They say that he was woken up, that there was an earthquake that broke the stone sealing the tomb, and he woke himself up. That Jesus then, once laid in the cool of the tomb, was able to patch himself up and leave. And then, as we read, walked 7 miles along the Emmaus Road to meet two of his disciples, and then walk another a couple of hours with them. Now, how much faith do you need to believe that? Don't you think that we can trust the Roman soldiers to do what they were paid to do? They knew when someone was fainting and when someone was dying. That was their whole business. They were executioners. If you look at John 19, 31 to 34, it says there, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So when they came to Jesus, having already broken the legs of the other two, they found Jesus already dead. And the plunged spear is just the confirmation of that fact. Now, if these things don't convince you of the truth of Jesus' death, further in the gospel, John tells us that Nicodemus came to the tomb with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. And when the body of Jesus was taken down, it was bound in a linen cloth and the spices were added, as was the burial custom. Now, what's the chance of somebody coming into your house, wrapping you up in your bedsheets, covering you in 100 pounds of aromatic spices, and you being anything other than dead? But they still trot out that same excuse that he wasn't. Second one, what about the option the disciples stole it? What would have been their motivation to steal the body? That fact was invented, that lie was invented by the Jewish leaders. Again, turn back in the Bible to Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So they said to the guard, "We'll give you the money if you say that you did, they just came and stole him away." So the disciples believed that he was dead, but they stole the body anyway and obviously hid it somewhere in the city. And then on the strength of that, they went out to get themselves killed on that basis. But you may say, well, there are religious martyrs and they do that all the time. Fanatics, suicide bombers, that type of thing. But these people die for a cause that they believe to be true. But these disciples knew whether this cause was a fabrication or not. That's the difference. We're being asked to believe that they knew it was a flat-out lie, and yet based on this lie, they went out to try and transform the world. Think it through. Does that make any sense to you? Third point, what about the Jewish leaders stole the body? Again, why would they steal it? And if they did, why not produce it after 3 days? He said he would rise again after 3 days, so why not on the fourth day just produce the body? And put an end to this deception before it even gets off the ground, before the word spread and the New Testament emerged. Now that's another thing. Why would you ever have the New Testament? Why would anybody take the trouble to write this stuff down? There are all kinds of people making all kinds of claims, saying all kinds of things at that point in history. But in the case of Jesus, he had made these exaggerated claims about himself that had apparently been unfulfilled. It all came crashing to a halt. He was crucified. He was buried in a tomb, and his disciples said, "Why don't we write this stuff down? Try to make everybody believe that it's more than it actually is." I don't think anybody seriously thinking and seeking would believe these things. There's not a page in the New Testament that is not written down without the conviction that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. They picked up their pens to write, not in order to invent a risen Jesus, but because they had encountered the risen Jesus. John's first letter in verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and with our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We've seen it, we've testified to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ." There's no gray area to that. It's either fact or fiction. John states in his gospel that there are many things that Jesus did that are not written down. But he says that these things have been recorded, these signs have been written down in order that you might believe, and that in believing, you might have life in his name. So the progression of living faith in Jesus is a consideration of who he is and then what he's done. Here's the evidence. Sift the evidence. The evidence may supply sufficient reason for us to trust him. It does not compel belief. If evidence compelled belief, nobody would smoke. Evidence itself does not compel belief. It provides sufficient basis for further consideration. Belief says, is this more believable than that? Is this more trustworthy than that? And then in believing, to have life in his name. So again, I'll ask the question, what if it's all true? Because the gospel is not about ideas. It's not about God. It's about God acting in history. It's not about a Galilean carpenter who went around with a few ideas. It's actually that God was incarnate in the man Jesus, that God invaded time and space. And in doing so, he came in order to fulfill a purpose, to take a broken world and to refix it so that men and women might know what it is to love God and to live in the presence of God. That's why the gospel lays it out so plainly. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Good Friday and Easter Sunday are one complete event, one indivisible act of God. And if you're a Christian here today, you believe in a risen Lord, or you wouldn't be here at all. The risen Lord in whom you believe is this Jesus who died an atoning death for your sins. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has achieved salvation for all who trust in him. He was delivered over to death for our sins, raised again to secure our justification to be made right in the sight of God. Salvation for all who trust in him. He hasn't achieved salvation for those who say, "Well, I believe there was a Jesus." He hasn't achieved salvation for those who say, "I believe the Sermon on the Mount is a great document and holds great truths." He hasn't achieved salvation for those who say, "I'm trying to turn over a new leaf. I'm trying to be a much better person than I was before." He has achieved salvation for all those who trust in him. Have you ever come to Jesus Christ and trusted him? Have you ever come to him and said, "The problem, Lord Jesus, is not the world. I know it's such a mess, but the problem is my mess. It's my sins." Have you ever come to Jesus and say, "You're the only one who can set my guilty conscience free. You're the only one who can break the bondage on my soul. You're the only one who could bring me into the presence of God. You're the only one who can enable me to live for his glory." Now you may be saying, "That's all well and good. I like the sound of that, but I don't like that sin part. It's all quite good apart from the sin part." Well, none of us like that bit, to face our sins. I wouldn't like my sins for the past week to be put up on this screen. It's not big. It's not big enough to hold them. It wouldn't even hold yesterday's. Which of us would like to have our sins and our lives laid out on the screen for all to see? Those sins that have separated us from a just and holy God. Those sins that have to be dealt with one way or another. That's why we try and deal with them ourselves. We draw it by comparison. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not as bad as him or her. We try it as a cover-up. We try it by saying, "Who actually cares?" Or should we actually bow down and confess them? We come to Jesus and acknowledge that he came to die for our sins. There was none other good enough to pay the price for our sin. The Bible again makes it very clear on these matters. There is no reason to fudge them. Paul says in Romans 10:9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there is a conviction of heart and there's a confession of life. And there's a transformation. But some say, "Well, it can't be that simple. It can't be that straightforward." Well, no, it can't, but yes, it is. This is not some story of easy believism, where the way of salvation by faith in Christ alone is thought to be too easy. There must be more to salvation than just faith in Jesus Christ. There must be something else that we have to do. Again, Scripture tells us that Satan uses this very fact, that the gospel message is so simple, to deceive the people. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Salvation through the finished work of Christ is a free gift, but it has great cost. That's the significance of the death of Jesus. And it has in it contained a great mystery. If I was a salesman and you were my customers and I had a product, if I was impressive and coercive and influential and I gave you a great deal, I think I could sell you quite a lot. But I can't do one single thing to move you one inch closer into trusting Christ. The way it actually happens is that Jesus, the risen Christ, calls out to you. The risen living word calls out to you through his written word. Look at it this way. Remember when you were small and you had to be up early in the morning to go on holiday or somewhere like that, and your parents would come in the morning to wake you up. They were actually calling us before we actually heard them. When we first heard them, it's probably like a noise in the background. But as we came to, we heard our own names. Stephen, Stephen, it's time to get up. It's time to get up, Stephen. Remember the story of the little girl in Mark chapter 5, Mark's gospel. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and found them all crying and wailing outside because she had died. And Jesus said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. But they ridiculed him. But he put them all outside. He went into the room with his apostles, took her by the hand and said, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. So he called out to her. And the people said, how crazy is this? What a strange thing to say. And she awoke and sat up. If you're a Christian this morning, that's exactly what happens to you. Because God's word speaks to you. It starts to call to you. In fact, you may find it unsettling. I know I certainly did. Because you find yourself saying, I would never have gone there. I would never have listened to that before. I don't even know what's up with me. I don't even know why I'm even here. You'll never get me going to that place again. And yet, as the word is explained, it's almost as if it's a noise. And then somewhere along the line, that's inexplicable, you realize, no, he's actually calling my name. He knows me. He loves me. He's calling out to waken me. Hey, here's another thought. What if it's all true? C.S. Lewis was describing how he made his first trip to Oxford. He was looking forward to it because he'd read all about the great buildings and the architecture. He arrived at the railway station and headed out what he thought was the right direction. However, he was walking away from Oxford at the time. He thought to himself, this is nothing special. These buildings, the shop fronts, the architecture, it's nothing to write home about. But then he stopped in his tracks and turned around. And when he turned around, it was there, right in front of him. And he said, that was a metaphor for my life. He said, I concluded that all this Christianity stuff was not as inspiring as they said it was, but I was walking in the wrong direction. It was then by grace that I turned around. The Bible calls that repentance, to say sorry for your sins, and I acknowledged that he had provided all, and it was there right in him. What if it's all true? Well, we have another answer here from Scripture. A story to tell our desperately seeking world. A world is broken and people are growing up with no idea of their true origin. They don't know from where they came, just a collection of molecules held in suspension. They have no thought to an eternal destiny in which everybody moves towards. And the story of Jesus is largely ignored. It is therefore the responsibility and privilege of those of us who affirm these great truths to go into our workplaces, colleges, schools, into the totality of life and live out the reality of the fact that this story is the very essence of what it means for God to come and save us. When Paul finished speaking to the intellectual elite in Athens in Acts 17, when he finally reached his closing paragraph, he said in verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he goes on to say, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, how do we know that his sacrifice is accepted by the resurrection? How do we know that God will have the final word? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Luke goes on to tell us that when they heard the sermon from the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again on this. And so Paul went out from them, and some joined them and believed. Among them, Dionysius, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, it doesn't look like it was a very successful evangelistic meeting, and that's what's inferred. Here you have one of the greatest preachers in the world. He takes on the intellectual elite of the time and begins at creation and lays it out for them with masterful skill. He reaches the end and he says that Jesus is alive from the dead, and the people respond, you've got to be kidding me. I can't believe an intelligent person like you would still be trotting out that same old stuff. That's the response from Athens, and frankly, that's the same response we get today. When people hear the resurrection, they say, no, that's silly, absolute madness. Others may say, well, I might think about this. I'll come again next Easter, if we're still here. But maybe there's a Dionysius or Damaris listening, and the message is no longer a noise. It's no longer just calling to them. No, it's calling your name. He's calling your name. No one ever trusted Christ until they heard their name called. William Pitt the Younger was the Prime Minister of Great Britain in 1783 at the age of 24. He was a good and close friend of William Wilberforce, a born-again Christian. Wilberforce took Pitt to a church because he longed to see him saved, and he took him to hear one of Wilberforce's favourite preachers. Wilberforce records what that the sermon then stirred and encouraged him, and with joy in his heart, he turned to his dear friend at the end to see what his reaction was. Pitt turned to him and said, "Can you tell me what that guy was on about?" He had nothing to do with Pitt not understanding. He was an intelligent man. Here we have two men sat together in the same church, listening to the same preacher, listening to the same sermon. One walks out and says, "I don't have a clue what that was all about." Maybe William Pitt had never heard his name called. Have you heard your name called? Then trust him. Discover that in Christ alone, you have everything you need for life and death and beyond. Let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that it's not about our intellect or our knowledge, Lord. It's the fact of your spirit working in our hearts. Lord, open our hearts to the word this morning, Lord. And we pray that through that, you will draw people to you. Lord, we can do nothing without you. We can do nothing without your spirit. Lord, we just pray that accomplish what you will. Lord, my stumble, feebling words, Lord, may you maybe just use them this morning, Lord, and may you draw people to you. Lord, we long to see people saved. Lord, we long to see people come to know you. But as we know, we can do nothing, Lord. We can talk till we're blue in the face, and yet unless your spirit moves within their hearts, it is nothing. So we pray, Father, as we open the door to people, may you allow them to open, walk through, and save them, we pray. Any that listen to this morning, may you do them a good work, Lord, and speak to their hearts. Encourage those that have been on the Christian road for many years to walk further, to stand more boldly, and to speak more boldly. Lord, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.